For those of you who are visiting, we're glad to have you with us. For those of you that aren't visiting, you know that we're in the Gospel of Mark, and we've been walking through it, and I'll invite you to turn open with me to the Gospel of Mark. We were in chapter 8, verses 27 through 30 last week, and we saw this miraculous confession by Peter. Jesus was asking them, likely at the feet of Caesarea Philippi, this place of heathen paganism and all these various gods and debauchery and just this place of theological confusion, you could say. Who do people say I am? Some say, well, you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. And Matthew tells us that Peter was blessed. Blessed are you, Peter. For this was not revealed to you by yourself or by other humans, but it was revealed to you by God. And we talked last week about the importance of that. Those spiritual blessings that we receive, that those are the most important things in our life, the spiritual blessings we have, because no matter what's going on in our lives, if we have those spiritual blessings, we know that God has drawn us to Himself, that makes everything in light of eternity okay, really. But the interesting thing is that even though Peter has been blessed, he's received these spiritual blessings, this wasn't revealed to you by yourself, but by God, even though he has understood this, he's finally understood that Jesus is God, something that demons have understood, outsiders have understood, but no disciple has of yet understood, and Peter leads the way in that, and I'm guessing the others were there with him or are close on the heels, at least some of them. There's still misunderstanding. And maybe there's something instructive here. Maybe it teaches us that a person can come to the Lord, that they can confess with their mouth Jesus Christ is God, and they can believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, but it doesn't mean that they understand all theological things. There's still the need for spiritual growth. The Bible describes us as little babies, right? When we're born, and suckling on milk, as it were. And Paul scolds them, you should be eating steak by now, but you're still drinking milk. And the idea is that they haven't grown in the Word. They haven't grown theologically. Though Peter understands this most important thing, that Jesus is God, he's still confused about some other things. And we encounter this confusion. It says in the first little bit here in verse 8:31, he began to teach them. So they make this confession. They understand who he is. And Jesus comes right out of the gate and he's going to teach them some things. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, there's a couple things just to note here, and one of the things that we need to pick apart or to see is that it says that he really began to teach them plainly. Or he says that in the following verse, that he spoke plainly about it to them. He's not speaking in parables. He's not being difficult to understand. But he's just laying out for them a very basic, a very straightforward thing. But this is amazing to them. He tells them, all right, great, you know that I'm the Messiah. And they are thinking something incredibly different than what Jesus is thinking. Jesus is saying, I've got to go and I've got to suffer and I have to have all the people that are really important, like the chief priests and the elders, I have to have all of them reject me and I have to be killed. And it's like the disconnect is huge. They don't understand this. It goes on to say, he spoke plainly about this, but Peter takes him aside. And the word for rebuke there is like to strongly disagree with him. He takes him aside and he begins to disagree with him. Peter pulls him aside as if Peter is saying, not on my life. This is not going to happen. You are wrong. That shows a number of different things. It shows that Peter's confused about the purpose of the Messiah, but it also shows that he may be confused that when God says that he must do something, he means he must do it. Jesus didn't leave the door open. He didn't say, I'm probably going to have to do this. He said, these things must happen. Now, I really struggle with how to craft this and put this together to not let the cat out of the bag, so to say, before I get to the points I want to make. But in verse 33, just look there real quick, he says, but Jesus turned around and he looked at his disciples, and then he rebukes Peter. And we'll get to that in a little bit more specifically. But I really thought about this, and I was checking this out in a couple of different versions and looking at this to say, what is happening here? And I have an idea. Maybe I'm wrong, but I'll submit it to you for consideration. You know, what was one of the things that Jesus was tempted with? When you think about the temptation, ultimately it boils down to, look at all this, Jesus. Satan says, look at all this. You can have all of this if you but bow down to me. You can have authority. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do the suffering. You don't have to die. I'll give you authority. I'll give you all of this if you'll but bow down to me. You can have the supremacy now. You can have the power now. You can have the authority now. Just only bow down to me. And at that moment, in those temptation accounts, we see that God is showing Satan that he will not turn from his plan, that he cannot turn from his plan, that he will not step into temptation. And here again, when I think there's something very interesting going on, Peter says, it can't be. It won't be. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die. We're not going to have it. And Jesus turns around. And what does he do? He looks at his disciples. First, he sees the disciples. And then he rebukes Peter. And I think he sees those disciples, those that he has been teaching, those that he has been walking with, those whom he loves and cares for. And he knows he has to suffer. He has to go to the cross because he loves these brothers who he's been walking with. If he doesn't go and he doesn't die, if he doesn't pay the price for the forgiveness of sins, what's going to come from them? And he turns around, Peter's pulling him aside saying, you can't do it. He looks at his disciples. He's got compassion for love for these men who are sinners, who are in need of grace, and he knows what he has to do. And incredibly, for the man who was blessed by God to know that Jesus was the Messiah, he says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now let's just rewind the clock back a little bit here in this passage. Was Peter completely out of line? It wasn't that Peter was totally off the beaten path, thinking something completely out of place. You see, the Messiah was, in some Old Testament passages and some understandings, supposed to come and supposed to be a conqueror. And Peter's probably fast-forwarding to this part of the plan of God. And he's thinking, great, Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to conquer the Romans. He's going to defeat them. He's going to rise up. He's going to help our nation, the Jews, our nation Israel is going to help us to become great. And this is awesome. This is what we want. But he forgot about the passages that talk about the suffering servant. He forgot about the fact that suffering was also to be a part of things. Now, if we just look briefly at some of our eschatology here, we see that there's two advents of Christ, really. And the first one that we think of is when the first advent is when Christ comes to earth as a child, born of the Virgin Mary, right? And he grows up, he begins his ministry, he goes to the cross, he dies, he rises again, and he ascends into heaven. That's the first advent of Christ, the first time that Christ comes. There's a second advent of Christ, which happens in the future. Now, when and how exactly it happens in the future, that's a point that people disagree on. That's a point that Christians debate upon, and they disagree about exactly how the end time events are going to pan out. But one thing that is non-negotiable in my mind, and this is a point that I encourage you to be careful about this, because today I'm hearing more and more that eschatology is third tier as it is. In other words, you have your orthodox Christian doctrines, which if you move away from them, you're no longer Christian. Then you have your convictional doctrines, which are things that divide churches, but are not necessarily heretics. So, for example, baptism. I'm not going to baptize an infant, as it were. I believe in believer's baptism. So those that do baptize infants, for example, Presbyterians or something, am I going to call them heathen? Am I going to call them, you know, apostate? No. Okay, but it's a convictional difference which creates a difference. Sure. Then there's third tier doctrines, which are those that hopefully we can still worship together as brothers and sisters, even though we may not disagree. And I've heard people say again and again, eschatology is third tier. It shouldn't divide churches. But I submit to you, there's at least one point I can be confident with you that finds its place in Orthodox Christianity. That's an essential part of Christian doctrine that cannot be in any way compromised or removed from it. And that is that Jesus Christ is going to return again. The return of Jesus is orthodoxy. It has to be held to. That there is a future return of Christ. That there is a second advent of Christ. Not the second advent of Christ after and this is where folks disagree on whether what the catching up event is and at what point it takes place. For myself, I see what we call a pre-tribulational rapture. In other words, I believe that before the 70th week of Daniel begins to unfold, that seven-year time period when God will again work with the nation of Israel, when he'll again fulfill some of that Old Testament prophecy that's connected to it, before that time, there will be the catching up event. It's called you will be caught up in 1 Thessalonians and in the blink of an eye in 1 Corinthians. And that it will happen instantly. And in this event, it doesn't speak of Christ coming back. It doesn't speak of him reigning. It doesn't speak of any earthly kingdom. It just happens as something that, boom, happens instantly. And it seems to be a separate event from other passages that talk about Christ coming back and reigning. And that seems to happen at the end of this 70th week. And that ushers in the millennial kingdom. A time period which is needed because it again fulfills many prophecies that are spoken of. So we can just take a quick example. If you just turn with me to Zechariah 14 in your Old Testament. It's towards the very end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. And we'll just look briefly to refresh our minds. But Peter, when Peter understood that Jesus was the Messiah, he thought probably of passages like Zechariah 14. That God had come to reign. That God had come to rule on the earth. And he's saying, you're not going to die. You're not going to suffer. Far be it from you, Jesus. You're here to reign. Jumps right to the end of the story. It says in 14:1, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in the summer and the winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. And certainly, these were some of the scriptural ideas that were flowing through Peter's mind when he understood that Jesus was God, when he understood that he was the Messiah. He was thinking about the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. He was thinking about the Lord will be king over the whole earth. He was thinking about his land, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 10. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like Arabah, but Jerusalem will be raised up to its place, from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hanel to the royal wine presses. Don't let people tell you this is allegorical. These are very literal ideas. It's laying out the very land. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. It's an interesting picture. But Peter is thinking of prophecies that are likely speaking of the second advent of Christ, the one to come in the future. He's forgotten those things which are preceding it in this account. If you flip back a couple pages, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus comes in to the city, to beloved Jerusalem, gentle, humbled, bringing salvation, the salvation that'll pay with his body. It says in 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Prior to this futuristic picture of Christ's rulership and conquering of the earth is the fact that he comes in humbled, bringing salvation. He comes and he's pierced and there's mourning. Indeed, the Old Testament is full of pictures of Christ and the Messiah's suffering. It's full of pictures of it. There's a number of places you can go to. Isaiah is an obvious one, perhaps a less obvious one if you turn with me back to Psalm 22. Turn with me to Psalm 22, if you would. And here we have something that very clearly portrays Christ's time on the cross. In fact, Christ likely uses these exact words at the start of it while he's on the cross. Originally a Psalm of David, and David is going through a difficult time of suffering and of trial, and Christ relates back to this, showing a possible connection with Psalm 22. And the Psalms do function prophetically in many ways. He says in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? You remember that, right? That's what Jesus said when he was on the cross. Why are you so far from me, from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Just read with me, it's a beautiful psalm. He says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In our fathers put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and you were saved. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I can just see Christ on the cross with everybody mocking him, and Jesus putting his trust, the Son putting his trust in the Father, as it were. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the grave. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Of course, you recognize that. I can count all the bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Of course, you can recognize that. The piercing, the casting of Jesus Christ being pierced, the casting of lots for his clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horn of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers and the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear in the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. You know, there's just so many Old Testament passages. I understand that was a long exercise in reading Scripture in church, but there are so many passages in the Old Testament point to the suffering of the Messiah. And Peter just jumps ahead. He jumps the gun. He jumps ahead to what is likely ideas of the Messiah's rulership and reigning that point to the second advent of Christ, the establishment of his millennial kingdom on earth. And he misses the parts about suffering. He misses the part about what Christ may do. And even though Christ speaks plainly to him, even though he tells him plainly these things, Peter doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He's confused. And Jesus rebukes him for it. He says, "Your thinking is exactly like Satan's thinking. He wanted to give me power and authority before the appointed time. He wanted to try to save me from the suffering, save me from the inevitable. And I have to do this." It even gets to the point, as it were, one of the most incredible parts of Scripture, where when Jesus approaches the time when the cross has come, he prays to the Father, "Take this cup from me. Not my will, but your will be done." But it was the Father's will that the Son would go. This had to happen. As Jesus says, it must happen. It must happen. It has to be part of the plan. The Messiah must come. He must suffer. Jesus looks around. He sees the disciples, those he loved. His heart goes out to them. If he doesn't go to the cross, if he doesn't fulfill what must happen, there's no forgiveness of sins. All forgiveness of sins is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God cannot be satisfied for anyone's sin ever if Jesus doesn't pay that price. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so anyone who sins has to pay with death. In the very beginning, Adam and Eve, they see that because of their sin, animals are killed. This massive sacrificial system is set up, but it's just a covering. It's just a covering. It's just to help understand that the wages of sin are death. There was never any person who sacrificed an animal and found forgiveness of their sins in the blood of that bull or that goat. Only when Jesus Christ died on the cross was the sins of everyone taken care of, was the wrath of God satisfied against sins. And that's why you have to trust and believe in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior, because no one else was able to pay the price. No one else was able to appease God. No one else was able to offer forgiveness of sins. When you go to stand before God one day, as it were, if you have relationship with anything other than Christ, what hope do you have? None. And so the Old Testament paints a picture of a Messiah who would come and would who have to bring salvation through this suffering. And Peter is looking ahead to the wrong thing. Sometimes we look ahead wrongly too. I've heard people say to me, I don't struggle with sin anymore. I don't struggle with sin anymore. I'll never deal with that sin issue in my life again. I say, well, that sounds like you don't have a sinful nature anymore. I think you're confused, my friend, because you see, even though you've been justified, even though you've been positioned with God and your position is 100% secure, you are completely not guilty, you're seen as washed white as snow, you still have a sinful nature. You still have a sinful nature. You don't get rid of the sinful nature until you're glorified one day. And so it's like an advanced, it's like a misconstrued eschatology. People thinking that because they've been justified by faith, they no longer have the struggle with the old man. And you do. We do. But one day, when we go to be with the Lord, one day when we die, we will receive a new body in the future, which doesn't have the sinful nature. And that will be glorification, and that will be wonderful. The struggle, our personal struggle with sin, won't exist with that new body of which doesn't have the sinful nature. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he loved them. He rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I showed you an Old Testament passage that dealt with suffering. Look at 2 Corinthians with me. Look at 2 Corinthians with me. I want to look at a New Testament passage as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. I was reading there a little bit. I was like, something's wrong, but I was in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. So we participate in the sufferings of Christ, but we also participate in the comfort that God can bring through that suffering. It says in verse 6, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Boy, in case we ever get confused and think that the Christian life is one which is free from suffering, we need to read the New Testament again. And we'll find that as disciples and apostles followed Jesus and were faithful to Jesus, oftentimes they encountered difficulties in their lives. And often through those difficulties, God would be glorified. And they would understand more through the difficulties their need for God. And they would see God more at work. So the difficulties weren't a bad thing, but they were still there. Being a believer does not mean that we're freed from suffering. And in fact, next week we'll look at this more fully and more carefully as Jesus goes on to say some incredible things. He says, listen, I've come to suffer. And I have to. I must do this. But you will too. Anyone who comes after me must take up his cross and follow me. And granted, most of us are not going to experience crucifixion on a cross. You know, we just don't live in a society or a situation where that literally is likely going to happen. But it doesn't mean that the Christian life doesn't involve self-sacrifice, and it doesn't mean that it won't be freed from suffering and from difficulties. But God can work through those things. God can work through those things. But here's the rub. Here's where we bring it all together today. You know, sometimes we want to run from that stuff. We don't want to be a part of the difficult things that God calls us to. We don't want to be a part of the suffering. We don't want to be a part of the challenges that may be presented in being a witness for Christ or in living out our Christian faith, as it were. And oftentimes we have the propensity to turn our minds not to the things of God, but to the things of man. Just as Peter wasn't focused on the things of God, but the things of man, we can fall into that same accidental theological misnomer. To think that, as we've heard it cliché-ishly said before, that the Christian life is just a bed of roses, as it were. And to not recognize that we live in a dark world that opposes the things of God because it doesn't understand the things of God. Because they can't understand the things of God, because they don't have the Spirit of God, because they're totally depraved. And in this challenging, dark world, as we move forward with the good news of the gospel message, as we do the things of God, it's not going to make sense to people, and it's going to create opposition. The truth of God's word is a different truth than the philosophies of this world, which are no gospels at all, which are false. Matthew 6:33 is an interesting parallel passage. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, Matthew 6:33, yes. Let's just start in verse 31. Matthew 6:31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let's not be caught up in the things of men. Let's not get lost in the thinking of men. But let's continue to look to God, to be dependent on him, and to think about the things of God. When we face a challenging circumstance, as we read in Corinthians, may we understand that the challenging circumstance isn't necessarily something to run through, but something which can bring glory to God. Something which which God can work through in the lives of others. Not everything in my life is revolving around me. God wants to use me in many different ways. We think of many of those people, we think of Joseph rotting in jail for a decade, for longer than a decade. What must have he been thinking? And yet all that was necessary, all that was a part of God raising him up to use him for his glory and his purposes. God has a plan for my life too, and for your life. And oftentimes he calls us to suffering, and when we say no, or when we run from that, or we say we don't want to have any part of that, are we partnering with God? Are we understanding that he is sovereign and that he sees and that he knows all things? You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. May we have in mind the things of God and not just the things of men. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to chase after distractions of the world, to get caught up in the things of men, as it were. I'm thankful in my life for the many blessings I have, for the many good things that you've brought into my life, for the joys in that. And I know my brothers and sisters here are as well. You've been so gracious to us. But may our first heart's desire be to always follow you and your ways. May we love you with a whole heart. May we seek you and your kingdom first. May we recognize, Lord, that we're not home yet, as it were, that this life is full of challenges, and that as we encounter those challenges, oftentimes you call us to difficult things because you're working out your glory in those things. You're drawing us into deeper relationship with you through those things. May we keep in mind that you're there with us. You see us moment by moment. You've never forgotten us. In your precious name we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.